Mark chapter 8. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. I'm using one of the same Bibles that you have there on your table, so that is going to be on page 720. Page 720, if you use one of these paperback Bibles. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. We are about two-thirds of the way through our 13-week series in the Gospel of Mark. I have enjoyed this series. I love preaching this way. I love getting into a book of the Bible and just staying there, just kind of soaking it in, letting it speak to us. And we're letting the Gospel of Mark speak to us in particular on the topic of disciple-making, making disciples. This is the third quarter of the year, and so we're looking at the third quarter of our vision, mission, and goal statement, which says, by the way, the whole statement is a family of Christ followers glorifying God. What's the third part? By making disciples. What's the last part? Of all nations, right? We're going to look at that starting in October. We're going to look at of all nations. What does that mean? Making disciples of all nations. So here we are in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Follow with me as I read from the Word of the Lord today. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And turning and seeing His disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, You've given us Your Word. You've given us a text, Lord, a book. And it contains all the truth that we need in order to understand who You are and who You are in relation to us. And it also gives us what we need, all we need, to understand who we are in relation to You and how then we are able to relate to You. We being sinful, broken, unworthy, unclean human beings, Your Word teaches us that we know You through Christ. We know You through Your only begotten Son. Lord, may we as disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, who seek to affect His purposes in this world, may we understand all the more today who He is. Who do we say that Jesus is? Lord, let this question permeate our minds and our thoughts as we're here gathered together, and then as we leave as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks in our Mark study, we've been looking at passages of Scripture where Jesus asked His disciples questions. 2 weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 4, and we saw Jesus, we heard Him ask the question to His disciples, "Do you still have no faith?" And of course, He asks them that question after calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, when they failed to trust Him. Do you still have no faith? Last week in Mark 7, Jesus asked His disciples, "Are you still without understanding?" And He asked them this to make sure they understood why He just rebuked the Pharisees so sternly. He wasn't so much rebuking His disciples as He wanted them to understand why He rebuked the Pharisees. And He did so, of course, because those Pharisees were completely caught up in external ritualistic religious practices like hand washing and for holding on to man-made traditions and disregarding and disobeying God's commandments. Jesus wanted to make sure His disciples understood that the real source of defilement, which was a big deal for the Pharisees, wasn't other people, and it's not other things out there on the outside of your life. The real source of defilement is the heart. It's your heart, it's my heart, it's the disciples' hearts. That's where defilement comes from. That's why Jesus asked those questions. Jesus' questions have a ring to them, don't they? They have a certain sustained significance. Not just for the 12 disciples 2,000 years ago, but for you and I today. Jesus' questions ring still in our ears today, and we need to continue to listen to them. Do we still lack faith? I need to hear that question. Do we still lack understanding? I need to grow constantly in my understanding. I mean, these are important questions. These questions help critique and evaluate our lives as disciples of Jesus, who are, by the way, called to the not so easy task of making still more disciples. We need to be critiqued. We need to be evaluated. When we find ourselves lacking in faith or lacking in understanding, we need to be willing to make the necessary changes, right? We need to be willing to confess unrepentant sin in our lives. We need to be willing to pray for courage that we lack. We need to be willing to seek wisdom from God and trust Him all the while that He will provide what we ask for and what we need. So today we're going to look at two more questions here in Mark chapter 8. Questions that Jesus asks His disciples. Who do people say that I am? That's the first one. Second one, who do you say that I am? We'll look at each one of these in just a minute. But before we do, I want to stress what I believe is Jesus' twofold aim here. He has a twofold, double-pronged aim, a purpose here with these questions in His disciples' life. Number one, He wants the disciples to have bold assurance of His Messiahship. Bold assurance of His Messiahship in a world that's full of people with all kinds of other opinions about Him. He wants His disciples to have bold assurance. And the second thing, Jesus wants His disciples to live with bold courage. Unashamedly denying themselves and willing to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. Bold assurance, okay, that's that internal assurance. That's an internal thing. It's a settledness that we have in our hearts that Jesus is really who He said He was. Bold courage, then, is the external expression of that internal bold assurance. So let's look at this first question. First question, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Why do you think Jesus asked that question? Was he concerned about what people were saying about Him? Was He concerned about His public image? I mean, was He taking an opinion poll here in hopes of maybe running for some kind of political office, just kind of wanting to test the waters out there and see what the vibe was in the public? Is that what He was after? No, I don't think so. I mean, Jesus was well aware that there were all kinds of theories floating out around out there about who he was. He knew that. He wasn't surprised by that. He was, you know, some of those theories floating around out there to any other person would be pretty flattering, I would think. I mean, what were some of the answers that his disciples gave when he asked that question? Who do people say that I am? John the Baptist. Some of them are saying you're John the Baptist. That's a pretty nice compliment. I mean, this is a prophet. This is someone well respected among the populace. This is a guy who was wrongfully murdered at the hands of an evil king. This is a compliment. Elijah, another one. Not too shabby. One of Israel's heroes from the past, whom the Bible says never died, but was taken up in a whirlwind on a chariot of fire. Seems a plausible, thing that Jesus could be a reconstituted, revisited Elijah, come back to earth. I mean, that seems understandable how people could think that. I mean, one of the other prophets, these aren't bad people to be confused with. That's what I'm trying to say here. John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, these were loved and respected people for the most part. But that's not why Jesus asked the question. No, he doesn't ask the question because he wants to know who people say he is. He asks it because he wants the disciples to be keenly aware that the world is full of people who have all sorts of nice, but nevertheless false, opinions about who he is. That's why he asks it. He wants them to just be aware. Acknowledge the fact that there are people out there in the world who have the wrong view of me. It's the same for us today, isn't it? I mean, theories out there abound about who Jesus is in the secular world. And sadly, theories abound about who Jesus is even in churches. There's much confusion in churches today about who Jesus is. There's no danger for disciples in acknowledging that there are other theories out there in the world about Jesus. Jesus expects us to acknowledge that. I mean, that's why he asked the question in the first place, isn't it? He wants us to acknowledge it. The danger is in accepting unbiblical views. And worse still, embracing an unbiblical view of Jesus. Now, when I say accepting, I'm not necessarily saying that you personally have accepted an unbiblical view of Jesus. What I'm getting at is you accept that other people have unbiblical views of Jesus. That's wrong. That's dangerous to your soul. Being okay with other people having unbiblical views of Jesus is not okay. That's why I preach every week right here. I preach the Bible. Because this is the acceptable view. That's why we send and support missionaries. That's why we plant churches. That's why we tell our coworkers and our classmates about Jesus. Because there is a right version of Jesus. It's not okay to accept the fact that other people have unbiblical views of Jesus. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to your soul, not to mention their souls. The other obvious danger is in embracing an unbiblical view of Christ. That's where you actually own it. That's where you actually agree with an unbiblical view of Jesus. This is ultra dangerous. You see, in doing so, any individual, any church, any denomination who claims to be disciples of Christ will ultimately be proven false disciples. Unless that is, of course, they repent and embrace the Jesus of the Bible. It's dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. You may be wondering why I'm so insistent on everyone embracing the biblical view of Jesus. After all, I mean, Jesus in this passage of Scripture, He doesn't explicitly say to His disciples, people must only accept an opinion of me that's based on the Bible. He doesn't say that. He doesn't quote directly from Scripture. But in verse 31, I want you to notice something here. He says, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's not quoting Scripture, but he's paraphrasing it. He's paraphrasing places like Psalm 118:22, where it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Places like Isaiah 53, where it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, that's resurrection, in Isaiah, way back in the Old Testament. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus never promotes a version of himself that isn't biblical. And he doesn't permit his disciples to do so either. Accepting or embracing an unbiblical view of Jesus isn't just dangerous to the soul. It's death to the soul. This is not a game. We have a book. We have the book. It's not a guessing game. Let's look at the second question. Now, Jesus, of course, knows this danger. He knows how deadly this is to the soul. And this is why He asks the second question to the disciples, I believe, that day. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? It's really interesting to me how Jesus words this question. Monday and Tuesday last week, I went down to Columbus, and I was there for a coaching seminar on how to coach. And I'm not talking about athletic coaching or anything like that. I'm talking about coaching people through life change. How to have good coaching conversations with people. And along with good listening skills, asking good questions is one of the primary keys of good coaching. Asking good questions. One of the big no-nos I learned in coaching people is telling them the answers. Now, that's a real struggle for me. Okay, I struggle with that. I'm a preacher. I like to tell people things. You need to do this. You need to change this. You need to believe this. It's hard for me to not be in tell mode. But asking good questions is what draws out truth from people. People gain understanding as they're forced to reflect on the situation. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's a master coach here. He's handling this situation perfectly. He doesn't tell them the answer to his question, and he doesn't ask a yes or no question. See, that's another no-no in coaching, is asking yes or no questions. Do you say I am Jesus? Yes. That would be an example of a bad question. Jesus doesn't ask that question. He asks a reflective question. Who do you say that I am? They have to reflect. They have to be thoughtful about their response. After he asks, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? After he asks that first question there, he doesn't follow up their answers by saying, okay, all right, look guys, that's fine, whatever, other people are going to have other opinions about me. I'm the Messiah. Period. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give them the answer. He doesn't follow up the first question with a yes or no question either, like, do you know who I am? Or, don't you know who I am? My uncle travels a lot in his line of work, and you probably heard a story like this before, but he told me the story one time about being in an airport. Some dude was having a little trouble up at the check-in desk at the gate there with the check-in lady. And he was having trouble getting his boarding pass or whatever. And he was apparently a big shot of some kind. He was a big CEO or a politician or something. He leaned over the desk. My uncle said he was watching this. He said, "Don't you know who I am?" Well, the lady at the desk, I mean, she had about enough, so she gets on the loudspeaker and says, "Hello, we have a gentleman here who doesn't know who he is. Can we get someone up here to help?" I thought that was pretty funny. Jesus, he doesn't ask the question as if he needs to know who he is. Okay? He asks the question because he wants the disciples to know who he is. He asks the right kind of question, and it forces the disciples to reflect on his call to follow him, his authoritative teaching, his healings, his power, all the miracles. And Peter, I love this man, he nails it. I mean, 100%, A+, Peter. You are the Christ. The Messiah. But Jesus does something interesting then. He tells them to keep it a secret. And we see this a lot in the Gospels. Jesus, you know, will heal someone and then he'll tell them not to tell people about him. Scholars have nicknamed this the Messianic secret. And Jesus does this for a couple of reasons. First, because he knows how weak the public is. He knows how hungry the public is for strong leadership and how easily he could be, you know, they could be swayed into thinking of him as some kind of military leader, some kind of warrior Messiah. And that is not why he came to earth. Okay? He didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came, we know, to forgive sins. And the second reason he does this, he wants them to keep it down low on the hush-hush, is because he knows how weak the disciples are. He knows how weak they are at this point. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and giving them the bold assurance and the bold courage necessary to do the things Jesus is about to describe in this passage of Scripture. Peter may have gotten the right answer, and he did. But Jesus knows he's not ready yet. And he also knows what Peter's about to try to do. See, once Jesus tells him about his coming rejection and execution, verse 32 says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now, obviously, somebody forgot to tell Peter, "Look, Peter, you don't rebuke the guy who rebukes the wind and the waves and the sea and they become calm. You don't tug on Superman's cape." Peter didn't get that memo. Okay? You don't pull aside the guy who stands up and in two words calms a typhoon. Peter, no doubt, I mean, he thought he was doing the right thing by trying to steer Jesus away from the cross. But in words that must have felt like a dagger in Peter's heart, Jesus informs him that, in fact, he has Satan's best interests at heart. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So if Peter's mind was set on the things of man, why does Jesus call him Satan? It's a little extreme, isn't it? A little harsh. Remember what we talked about last week? We talked about Satan's trick. How Satan's trick has always been to get us focused on things outside of our lives that appear to be threatening, appear to be dangerous. He does that in order to distract us from the truth, which is that the real threat to our lives, to our souls, is our hearts. It's the inside. Satan tries to get us focused on all these things that are happening out there so that we aren't focused on the thing that's killing us, and it's our sinful, selfish hearts. That's exactly what's happening to Peter here. He's falling into the trap. Again, he's focusing on the cross from man's perspective, not God's perspective. You see, man sees the rejection and the suffering of the cross as horrifying and threatening. But Jesus sees the cross as salvation for His beloved bride. doesn't feel threatened or horrified by the cross. No, he sees this as salvation for those whom he's come to earth to save, including Peter. Jesus doesn't see his rejection by the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't see that his suffering on the cross as a threat. He sees it as the end of the threat. The cancellation of sin and guilt in the hearts of his chosen people. Jesus wants Peter and the others to see the cross as he sees it. Because if they don't embrace the cross as he does, they won't be able to have anything to do with him. Look at what he says in verses 34 through 38. I'll read that again. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man anyway to gain the whole world and lose his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The first word out of Jesus' mouth, if anyone would come after me. Jesus, this is not an automatic thing. He doesn't command people to follow him without knowing what they're getting into. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Self-denial's hard, isn't it? Man, it's hard. Ugh, I don't like to deny myself. I had to show some real self-denial this week when all you wonderful folks made those cookies and they all got dropped off at our house and I had to sit there with Ziploc bags, putting them all in the bags, and I couldn't eat any of them. That was self-denial, and that was hard. But the teachers were really blessed by it. Teachers and the bus drivers. It was hard for me, okay? My wife comes up with these wonderful outreach ideas, and I'm suffering because I can't have cookies. Self-denial is when we get our minds off of man's interests and we focus on God's interest. Peter denied Jesus on the night before he was crucified because at that point he was unwilling to deny himself and share in the sufferings of his Lord. Remember, Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit at that point. The Holy Spirit had not come yet. And so he lacked that internal bold assurance and that external bold courage to publicly identify himself with his condemned master. Remember that. Remember that before we come down too hard on old Peter. Okay? We have the Holy Spirit now. Well, it's our excuse. Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit then. Jesus also says, "Let him take up his cross and follow me." When Jesus says cross, he's not talking about a necklace. He's not talking about earrings or a tattoo or t-shirts or bumper stickers. Not what he's talking about. When Jesus says cross, he actually means cross. But we so want to hear Jesus saying something else in that word, don't we? We so want to hear him saying, "Just trust me with your problems. Just pick up your burdens and trudge along the narrow way." We'd rather hear him say that. Everybody's got their struggles to bear. That's not what he's saying at all. Not what he's saying. Believe it or not, he's actually talking about a 300-pound wooden instrument of torture and death. He says cross, he means a cross. The Greek word is stauron, which literally means an upright stake or a cross. Jesus uses this word because he knows that someday some of his disciples are going to be killed on crosses too. He knows that. if there is a symbolic meaning behind the word cross, and there probably is to some extent, then it symbolizes the unspeakable humiliation and suffering that He knows His followers are going to have to endure for His sake and for the gospel's sake. They're not all going to die on crosses. Some of them are going to be sawn in half at the midsection. Some of them are going to be skinned alive and watch as the, and smell as their own skin is burned in front of them. Some of them are going to get their heads chopped off. This isn't a game. It's war. We are in a cosmic conflict, people. And we will suffer physically if we really want to live for Jesus. I'm not trying to be gratuitous or gross. It's worth asking, though, what did you sign up for when you said yes to Jesus anyway? Gumdrops and lollipops? Sugar and spice and everything nice, and an Americanized version of Jesus who lives in a nice house, has a nice car, a nice job, got a nice 401k waiting for him? Is that what you signed up? I don't know about you, but when I read this, this doesn't look to me or sound to me like a nice, long, comfortable life and dying someday in our 90s in our sleep, surrounded by our loved ones. That's not what this sounds like to me. We need to wake up. We need to wake up from the fairy tale. We've been lulled to sleep by materialism and secularism out there in the world. We've been lulled into sleep by unbiblical ideas about who Jesus is and what He's called us to do. You see, hatred of Jesus and hatred of Christians has only escalated since Jesus' time. It hasn't gone down. It's gone up. And it continues to. Persecution rising all over the globe. Christians are going to have to live differently, distinctly, prophetically, in particular in our American culture, if there is to be any hope of seeing another great awakening in our time. We have to live prophetically. Each Christian family and each local church and each individual is going to have to decide what that looks like for you. Now, I suggest a great place to start is Mark 8:35, where Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" That's a helpful paradigm, isn't it, for evaluating our priorities and our values? It's helpful. That's the Bible. That's what Jesus says. Who do you say Jesus is? This question, and what Jesus says in the rest of the chapter, this question begs the even bigger, unspoken question. Are you saying it? Who do you say that I am? The unspoken question behind that, are you saying it? Are we saying it? Sure, we can sing it. We can pray it. We can say it to Jesus like Peter. We can say it to Him. Jesus, You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. But are we saying it to the young girl standing outside the temple by the fire who recognizes us as one of Jesus' followers as Jesus has just been dragged by, bruised and bleeding? Are we saying it then? Or in any such scenario in your life where you have an opportunity to stand up for your Lord and speak the truth about who He is? Jesus says in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." You see, Guys, ultimately, it doesn't matter who we say Jesus is. What matters ultimately is who Jesus says you are. Did you catch that? Doesn't ultimately matter who we say Jesus is. What matters supremely and ultimately is who Jesus says you are. If you've heard His voice through the gospel, if you've responded in faith, you are His. That's His word over you. You are His. You belong to Him. Because we're His, we have the Holy Spirit, who, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we are what, Jimmy? The children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. You see, much as we may want to, we can't leave off that last part. Holy Spirit gives the disciple bold assurance and bold courage, not only about who Jesus is, but about who He says we are. So in that bold assurance of the Holy Spirit, and with bold courage, let's deny ourselves. Let's go say to the world with our lives and with our mouths that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is Lord. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are Lord. To the glory of Your Father in heaven. We acknowledge that today, and we acknowledge that at times, more times than not, Lord, it's hard to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. I've never had to take up a cross. I've never had to suffer. I've never been tortured for Your name. I don't know if I ever will, Lord. But it seems to me that according to Your words here, that's what's required. That's what will happen if we truly want to follow after You. And so, Lord, I pray for bold assurance from Your word through the Holy Spirit of who You are. I know who You are. And I pray that that bold assurance would bring about bold courage on the outside in my life and in the life of everyone here, Lord, that we might be Your witnesses, that we might deny ourselves and stand up for our Lord everywhere we go. I pray this. I ask it in Your name. Amen.